Luke 22, from verse 7. A condemned man is usually entitled to a final meal. Well, at least that's how it always works in the films. As some kind of mark of respect for the fact that the man is going to die, he's allowed to ask for whatever he wants for his final meal. Pretty much no matter how unusual. A guy who is about to die should get to eat his favourite meal one last time. Well, in Luke 22, we find Jesus organising his own final meal before he goes to his death. And from the sound of his eagerness to eat it, it is his favourite meal. Well, what meal is it? It's the Passover meal. The meal commemorating the day hundreds and hundreds of years earlier when the nation of Israel was brought out of captivity in Egypt into the promised land. Well, what did the meal consist of? What kind of food was Jesus so eager to eat? Might be worth us just looking at that. If we go to Exodus chapter 12, which is on page 68 of the Church Bible. Exodus chapter 12, from the beginning, page 68. This is what it says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour, having taken into account the number of people there are. You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Okay, so it was roast lamb with a bitter herb side salad and bread made without yeast. Maybe some Irish soda files, something like that. That would have done fine. Well, and Jesus has got some wine in to go with the meal, which should go very well, roast lamb with some wine. So it is a great meal. But it is the last meal of a man going to die. Now, although Jesus tells Peter and John in verse 8 to go and prepare the meal of Luke 22, we're back in Luke 22, to go and prepare the meal, Jesus has clearly already been at work setting up the venue, because he's made some arrangements with a guy in Jerusalem. And this business in from verse 10 to 12, it's a bit like something out of a spy film. All done secretly and in code. The man is waiting for the disciples to enter the city, and they'll know him because he will be carrying a jar of water and perhaps have a red carnation or something like that. They must speak the proper password. They follow the man. He won't say anything, but he'll just walk off. They follow him, and then they'll get to a house, and if they speak the proper kind of password to the man whose house it is they go to, he'll take them to a specially furnished room, and that's where they should prepare. Well, Jesus has done all this because he can't really have Judas knowing the address of the venue in advance. Otherwise, this meal, which he's eagerly desired to eat, would be interrupted, wouldn't it, and spoiled by the Jewish secret police bursting in. It'd be like Mossad would come and do a secret raid. And Jesus is top of the wanted list as far as the religious authorities are concerned. He would have been on the secret services kind of wanted list. So it is good that Jesus was practically minded enough to sort out these security arrangements, and he sets up this little thing so that they can have their meal and they won't be disturbed. That's why he does that. Now, presumably Peter and John were the best cooks amongst the disciples, which is why Jesus left the cooking up to them. Perhaps it wouldn't have been such a good meal if it had maybe been, I don't know, James and Matthew or something. But Peter and John can produce the goods, so it's up to them. So, verse 14, everything is prepared and they all lie down to eat the meal. Jesus is very pleased about it. He says, verse 15, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. This introduces the meal, and it helps us to understand how to approach the meal. We'll see that the meal looks back to the original Passover under Moses. But it's also a present communion of Jesus and his disciples, where they just enjoy each other's company. But it also looks forward to the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. It's got this past, present, and future aspect to it, this meal. So we'll look at it in that way. We'll see that. So first of all, it is the Passover meal. Remember what the Lord said when he instituted this meal through Moses in Exodus, as we've just read. He says this: this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the Passover meal with the blood of the lamb or goat on the doorposts was a protection from the deadly judgment of the Lord himself. It was a protection against the Lord. It was the Lord offering a way whereby his people could be protected from himself, from the Lord himself. And that should strike us as a strange thing, that the Lord needs to protect people from himself. Only the Lord's provision of the animal blood could protect a family from the Lord's own judgment. This is why Jesus gets ready to die on this day, the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. It tells us about who Jesus is and what he is about to do. This is the Lord providing the definitive protection for his people, protection from his own judgment that is to come. This is the Lamb of God getting ready to spill his blood so that people may have that blood applied to them so that they can be marked out as exempt from the terrible judgment of the last day. This is why blood has an unavoidably central place in all Christian thinking. Blood. Yes, it is gruesome and seems barbaric, but the shedding of blood is the only way that our sin may be dealt with. Nothing less than the sacrifice, the blood of the divine Lamb of God, could remove the judgment against us. So as we examine this Last Supper meal, we need to keep the blood of the Exodus Passover in our view. This is a wonderful meal, but it is a solemn meal because it is possible. And the fact that we can go on commemorating this meal is possible only because Jesus sheds his blood to protect us from the judgment that he himself must bring upon the world. So, the meal looks back to the first Passover, just as when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we will tonight. We too look back to the fulfillment of the Passover, the shedding of the blood of Jesus, the true Lamb of God. And that is why Jesus introduces the wine. When it comes to drinking the wine at this meal, how does he introduce it? Verse 20, he says, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In my blood, which is poured out for you. So the meal looks back, but the meal also looks forward. It's got a future aspect to it. And this is such an exciting aspect of the meal. Notice what Jesus says. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Remember the story of the Exodus and the Passover. What was the point of surviving that judgment of the Lord? What was the point of being able to survive that night? Were the Israelites who survived the passing of the Lord's judgment simply to stay as slaves in Egypt, alive but still slaves? No. The Passover judgment set the Israelites free to inherit the promised land, to receive the blessings promised to them. That mighty event set out the gospel of Christ to the people of Israel. The death of Jesus means that we can survive Judgment Day. We can pass through the fire of the Lord's anger when he returns. What for? So that we can inherit the kingdom that has been promised to the people of God since the beginning of the world. Eternal life. Eternal life is not about being in a church service forever and ever. It's about enjoying life in all its fullness in a renewed creation. These verses from Luke 22 were the text for the funeral service of a dear friend of mine who died last September. And this friend taught me so much about the nature of the Christian hope. And that's why that was the text, because Jesus, as he anticipates this meal in verse 16 and following, he wants to savour this meal. He's really wanting to savour this feast. This is the last feast he would enjoy for at least 2,000 years. You've got to make it last, haven't you, if it's going to last that long. 2,000 years, he wouldn't eat another feast. He eats a bit of food after the resurrection and a fish breakfast, but he never sits down to a proper evening meal with wine again. And he still hasn't. You can see why he's eagerly desired and wants to savour it. So much of the preaching of Jesus looks forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb. That fantastic meal that all the Christians will enjoy with Jesus on that first resurrection morning. That's the first order of business on resurrection morning. A fantastic feast. And Jesus is already looking forward to it when he's sitting down to have the Last Supper. But he's always looking forward to it, isn't he, in his preaching? He's always going on about it. The marriage feast of the Lamb. So here, at his Last Supper, he again sets his vision on that glorious future. And even when he's sorting out the disciples in verse 29 and 30, he keeps that hope before him. See that? I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Jesus needs that hope clearly in his mind to help him face the terrible torment that awaits him on the cross. You remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. He could scorn its shame because of that glorious future that was ahead. So Jesus needed to remind himself of the great joy of the fulfillment of the kingdom to help him face the cross. He looks forward to the day when he will be able to eat a feast and drink some wine with his Christian brothers and sisters in the fulfillment of it all. And similarly, this is also in our minds as we continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:26? This: whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Until he returns in glory to unveil the kingdom in its fulfillment. Don't we eagerly yearn for that? This meal, very small portions, but it is a meal that we will eat together shortly, should reinforce our expectation. It should get us yearning more. It should make us think of that glorious marriage feast on resurrection morning, when all of us who believe in Jesus will be gathered together to enjoy with him the greatest feast the universe will ever know. But finally, the Last Supper was about the present time, the Lord enjoying the company of his followers. There's nothing like that, is there, getting together for a meal with your friends? And it was about this new community that existed around him. And this is why we sometimes call the Lord's Supper the communion service. Because we commune with the Lord Jesus and each other. We commune in this meal. Well, look at verses 24 to 38. The disciples start a dispute about who among them is the greatest. They've had this exact same argument earlier in Jesus' ministry, provoked by James and John, you know, where they get their mum to go and ask that they can be the greatest. And so they had exactly the same punch-up earlier. But the disciples decide that this is a good time to start it up again. The very time when Jesus is focusing on the redemption of the universe, when he's preparing himself to endure hell, that's the time when the disciples want to jostle for superiority. It's ridiculous, and yet so true to the Christian life. Don't we often find ourselves wrapped up in ludicrously irrelevant issues while the world drifts into hell? We can't judge the disciples too harshly until we've removed the forest from our own eyes. Well, Jesus' answer to the disciples is so important, verse 25. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." They're all seated together at the Lord's Supper, the meal that witnesses to our unity together. We are one body together because we all eat together of the same bread. We eat the same meal. We're one body. So it is so fitting that Jesus sets out the huge contrast that is supposed to exist between the communities of the world and the community which is the body of Christ. The pagans lord authority over each other and like to give themselves titles indicating the services that they have rendered. They're not content to just do good for people. They want to be praised for it with the title benefactor. This is not how it must be amongst the family of God. Verse 26. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. This is why it's always good to have children in our church services, at least for some of the time, because they can teach us how we must be if we are to be mature Christians. Children are simple and straightforward. They are trusting and dependent. They are dependent. They know that they cannot cope with life on their own. And if a child thinks that they're completely on their own and the mum's left them, and they think, "Oh, mum, my," they just cry because they know they've had it, because dependent. They know that they can't last one day without the help of their family. This is how the advanced, mature, developed Christian is. Totally aware of their own dependence on others and the Lord, and therefore concerned to support everybody else as much as they can. Christian leaders are those who serve, not those who dominate. It's so countercultural, so incomprehensible to pagan culture. I remember one non-Christian guy who said to me about this very teaching of Jesus, "Oh yeah, I understand what Jesus is getting at," he said. "I understand it. It's a management technique. If you want to control people and get them to do what you want, you must network with them to let them feel that you are interested in them." No, it's not a management technique. Unless a person really does care for the Christian family, considering others better than themselves, really consider others better than themselves, they cannot be a proper Christian leader. It's got nothing to do with trying to control people. It's about serving others. The most mature Christian is the one who is most childlike in their service for others and their sense of dependence. Jesus is the greatest Christian leader because he serves the most. He is the ultimate servant. And he recognizes and openly confesses that everything he does and says is from the Father and in the power of the Spirit. Total dependency. Jesus knows that Peter will deny him, doesn't he? And we see that from verse 31. And verse 31 to 34. Even though Peter seems so fiercely strong, but Jesus' prayer is, verse 32, that when Peter turns back, he will strengthen his Christian brothers. Peter would show that he was back on track by the fact that he would serve the others. That's the constant mark of our life together. When a Christian stops serving others, they've stopped living the Christian life. Dependence is the basic Christian characteristic. And how unpopular it is in a sort of modern capitalist society. Dependence. Dependence on one another and dependence on the Lord. Jesus ends his teaching at this Last Supper by reminding the disciples of their dependence on him, verses 35 to 38. When at first, earlier on, when he'd sent them out, they went out to serve Jesus on a mission, they didn't take anything with them at all. And they acknowledge here, don't they, in verse 35, that though they had nothing, they lacked nothing. But now, they're to go out into the whole world to establish a new global community, to extend the church to all the Gentile nations. They'd learnt this lesson, that the Lord would always care for them, even if they had nothing, that he would never let them down. But now they had to go out into this different situation, but remember the lesson. Different situation, but they mustn't forget that lesson. Now they needed to take some things with them. A bag, some clothes, things like that. Including a couple of swords for self-defense, presumably. Note that they didn't need to form an army to advance this kingdom. They didn't all have to arm up with swords and bows and arrows and things like that. No, Jesus says that two swords amongst 12 men, that's enough. Just two swords amongst 12 men, that's enough. But they did need to be prepared for this new way of living as the people of God amongst the pagan nations. But they were never to forget that they were still dependent on the Lord for everything. For everything. And that's something we need to constantly remind ourselves of. Yes, we all have all kinds of possessions and provisions. And it's easy to get drawn into a way of thinking that we are independent, self-sufficient. And that's what our culture indoctrinates us to think, and that's the way to live. The terrible danger of this, as John Wyatt makes clear in his book on life and death, is that those who cannot be independent because of the physical condition or age, either old or young, those who cannot be independent, or at least cannot join in with the pretense of independence, they have no place increasingly in a non-Christian society. They can be killed off because they aren't seen as proper human beings. They can be aborted or given euthanasia. Doesn't matter. They're dependent, therefore not important. But in fact, all that every one of us has comes from the Lord. We all are utterly dependent, whether we think it or not. To be human is to be dependent. Just as we all need each other to live the Christian life, we all need our daily bread from the Lord to exist at all. Jesus wants us to pray that every day. Give us this day our daily bread, so that every day we're aware of our dependence. Dependence. That's the word we need to hold in our hearts and minds as we eat together at the Lord's Supper this evening in a moment. We depend on the blood of Jesus to cover our sin. We depend on his protection from the coming judgment. We depend on him for our glorious hope. We depend on Jesus for this new community he has created. We depend on each other for living the Christian life. We depend on the Spirit for the gifts we need to serve each other in the Christian life. We depend on the Lord for our daily needs. We depend on the Lord to guide us every day. We depend. Praise God that tonight we have the opportunity once again of expressing this dependence together in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, all the power, and all the worship, now and forever. Amen.